One of the most intriguing elements of life is our ego, who we really think we are. All of us remember, or most of us here, I see you're old enough to remember that Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest, and he was, you know, pushing himself forward, and you read anything about Madonna, you see politicians who have to come out. They can't come out and say, well, you know, I think other people could do this well, but I'd like to do it. But they say, I'm the guy. I'm the one who can bring what you want. I'm the best. I'm the only one. And again, we find out that ego drives us. Have you ever had an acquaintance who, anytime you were around them, there was just an aura of arrogance about them, and you didn't like to even be in their presence? There's this sense of communication that I'm better than you are. And people who have a lot of money, who have great talent, or they're powerful in positions or are intelligent, they all tend to boast at some times. And, you know, in a sense, we're all like that a little bit. You get in a conversation in a social setting, and there's a subtle word that comes through: do they really know who I am, or what I do, or that I have a PhD, or that I'm in this profession, or that we live in this neighborhood, and so forth. All of us have inside us that sense of subtle communication that I am somebody. I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians for just a meditation on one verse this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 in the New American Standard says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" I remember when I first got out of the University of Washington and went on active duty, my intent was to be a pilot. And so I went to pilot training and went down to Georgia, to Moultrie, Georgia, right in the midst of the early 60s when they were having all of the civil rights things. It was a shock to my system, but went through pilot training there, finished what we call primary pilot training, then went to Webb Air Force Base in Texas, out in the middle of nowhere. And those of you know where Webb is, in Big Spring, Texas, you know exactly where that is. And was flying T-33s, and was just about near the end of my year of training. Went out one day for a formation check ride, and I lined up on the wing of the formation leader with the check pilot with me. And I tried to turn down the airplane because one of the wing struts was low. And he said, "No, you got to take that one." And as I ran the power up to 100% and stood on the brakes, and the nose wheel on that particular airplane was not steerable, and it cocked and went sideways. And so as I released the brakes, the other guy went straight ahead, and about 50 yards before I got the nose wheel uncocked, lifted off the runway, and his jet stream caught us and just about killed us. I mean, it just threw the whole airplane on its side at about 25 feet off the runway, and that is not a very safe position to be in. I was so shook that I blew that entire check ride, and I came back and got a red slip. 2 days later, we went up for another flight and flew just fine. We landed, and he said something interesting. He said, "Well, you can fly it, but I think you'll have trouble with foreship," and pink slipped me, and within 3 days, I was out. Total failure, and my ego was bruised. And because I didn't remember having failed at anything before, and there wasn't anything I could do about it. In retrospect, I can praise God. My class went twice to Vietnam. I was an average pilot, and all you can go back and all that, but at the moment, my ego was really bruised. So when I got assigned to Cape Kennedy in the space program, I threw myself into it 180%, working night and day and did so many things, and I think to some degree just to prove myself. And a friend of mine visited us, a man with Officers Christian Fellowship by the name of Cleo Buxton. Buck was sitting in our home one time, and And he saw the way I was functioning. He knew that I'd failed in pilot training. And he said to me, he said, "Jerry, are you just trying to prove yourself?" And challenged me as to my motivation for doing what I was doing. What he was really saying to me was, "Are you being driven by pride and ego? Is my self-esteem threatened because of something that had happened to me?" And I had to wrestle with that. And I think he was right. I think there was a bruising of the ego, and that some of the things that I tried to do later in life, wanting to push and to succeed, in a sense being driven, were driven from an ego base and a pride base. And God has had to deal with me on that. Now, the basic question that comes out of this passage is, why do we do what we do? Whether it be our work, or the clothes we wear, or the home we live in, the lifestyle we live, what is our basic motivation for doing what we do? There are two questions in 1 Corinthians 4:7. The first question is, what do you have that you did not receive? And what's the answer? Nothing. There is nothing that you have that you did not receive, whether it be your intelligence, the inheritance you might have had from the parents you had, whether you had a certain family upbringing. You might say, "Well, I did my own education." Yes, but who gave you the mind to be able to do that? Everything that we have, whether it be good looks, bad looks, clothes, whatever it is, everything comes from God. And in a sense, our ego drives us to answer the question that is asked, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And you say, "Everything I have is mine." And I grasp it. Yes, I reluctantly admit that God gave me some initial ability, but boy, did I use that ability well. See what I mean? And you go along. Now, then it goes to the next question. It says, now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you had received it? And the problem is that we subtly believe that I have done something in my life. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, it talks about the lust of the eyes and the pride of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And the thing that I believe almost is a door to the others is the pride of life. That's something inside us that makes us say that I need to fulfill the desires of my ego. So you say, "Well, yeah, I can relate to that, Jerry, but what do I do?" It seems to me like life is a constant struggle to handle our ego in a proper way. Now, one reason I thought about this for this particular conference is many of you have accomplished great things. You've got significant positions in your community. God has blessed you with a profession that allowed you to do things that, frankly, the majority of the world doesn't have an opportunity to do. And underneath, there can come this subtle thinking that I deserve this or I have earned it. In 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." But then he says, "No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me." I believe that God wants us to understand that everything that we have is on the basis of grace. And in Jeremiah 9:24 it says, "But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." I believe that life is a constant struggle. It's a constant struggle to battle with our own egos. And I believe that what we want to do is to sow humility where there is pride, and to subvert or subject our talents and gifts and everything we have to God. And that's one of the purposes why we have this conference, to remind us that God is the source of everything that we have. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? I don't know about you, but to this day, I still battle that issue of ego. I wonder whether I should put the doctor on my card, whether I want people to know who I am. And it is there, and it is a daily battle to actually admit to God that I have nothing without you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us what you've given us. Lord, we just sit back in amazement as we review our life and our history and understand that nothing that we have is our own doing. We may have been faithful stewards, but even many of us may have in the early years of our lives really used the gifts you've given us wrongly. And I pray that you'd help us to come to grips with how to handle all of that. Help us today, Father, to really submit to you and to admit to you that we have nothing that does not come from you. Lord, deliver us from our own pride and ego. Deliver me from my pride and ego. And as Leith shares with us through this conference, and as we think about values, help us to think about what is happening in our heart in these areas. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Hope you're enjoying your breakfast. Can you hear me? Is this on?
No.
It's not on? Well, it's turned on there. Yeah, it is on. Yeah. We're happy to have Terry Taylor with us this morning to share a devotional before we go upstairs. And Terry, we'd love to have you.
Just a word of encouragement. Last night we were praying for Tim and Mary Beth, and I haven't seen them this morning, but I understand they are here. We're glad you are here. Yeah. We're glad it was the car that was totaled and not you. Yeah. Well, this has been a rich few days and a few hours together, and we were talking on the way down the steps. It doesn't take long to spend a night here in Colorado Springs, if you haven't figured that out. So, you know, I'd like to maybe see the hands of everybody that's here this morning. It's good to know on these yawn patrol times here who you're speaking to, and so who's awake and who's not. So I trust maybe another cup of coffee, and we'll get ready for upstairs. But let me just take a few minutes to share a thought that certainly was, I think, not only very prevalent in the life and ministry of our Lord, the Lord Jesus, but also in the first century church and in the life of the Apostle Paul, and as Jesus looked toward the 10 and 12 as he sent them out, and the 70 as he sent them out, and as he looked at the beginning of his ministry and the conclusion of his ministry, there was a theme that is a theme that was deeply on the heart of Christ that today, by and large, we don't really grab hold of in all of its fullness, at least in the circles that I'm involved in. So I've taken the liberty this morning maybe to share a thought that the Lord's ministering to my own life on as we begin a new year together and clean some of the cobwebs out and begin to focus on the Lord together. So I was thinking perhaps the most familiar verse in the Bible that people would be more familiar with than anywhere else in the world would be John 3:16. But without a doubt, the most quoted, the most quoted passage in the Bible, and if I were to ask you this morning to stand up and quote it, there's hardly a person in this room that couldn't do it. In Matthew 6, 9 through 15. I know you could. Our Father, which art in heaven. Very, very familiar passage. And yet within that is a powerful nugget, and I believe contains within it the fundamental solution to the fundamental problem on this planet. Major statement. But I believe that anything powerful is very simple and very clear. The fundamental solution could be summed up in one verse in that passage, and that's Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is, if we were to sum it up in all of the teaching, it would be the redemptive reign and rule of God over all that exists, beginning in the hearts of men and women. Is God reigning and ruling today in the hearts of His people in bringing redemptive solution and culmination to everything that He came about? Well, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 2 came on, and he was talking about the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom. And after John had been taken into custody in chapter 4, and Jesus came into being, he came preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. As he went out his ministry, and as you follow the pattern through the four gospels and on into the book of Acts, as you follow his life all the way through, the first thing that he was talking about was the kingdom of God. The last 40 days that he was here on earth in Acts 1, chapter 1, the last 40 days that he was here when he came back, it says that he concluded by talking about the kingdom of God. And when you look at him sending the 12 out and what he gave them to do to talk about the kingdom and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. When he sent the 70 out and talking about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and the messages throughout the first century church, as we end Acts, in Acts, the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, you find the Apostle Paul in Rome those last three years, or give or take your chronology there, but those last few years in Rome, it says that he was talking and teaching and proclaiming about the kingdom of God. And I could go on and take you through the kingdom of God, and whenever the biggest umbrella, the redemptive reign and rule of God over all that exists. They set up an alternative kingdom and thrown out of heaven because of not wanting to come under thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And if you go to Isaiah 14, you'll find this word, I will, I will, I will, that Lucifer, one of the angels began to say. And as a result of doing his own will, he was thrown out and came to this earth and established an alternative kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And Adam and Eve came into that kingdom and had the choice between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light and darkness and light. And as the result of that today, we've got a major problem on the planet. And if Matthew 6:10 summarizes the fundamental solution, then Isaiah 53:6 summarizes the fundamental problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And therein lies the problem. Doing my thing instead of God's thing. My kingdom instead of God's kingdom. My thing instead of God's thing. And if that's the problem, then our planet is in trouble. The nations of the world are in trouble, and our nation is also significantly involved in that problem. Here is the fundamental issue. There's a fundamental problem, and there's a fundamental solution. Beloved, there are two kingdoms, lest we forget what's going on. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of self. Now, the kingdom of God, there's one king, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. There's one spirit. That's the spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He has come to indwell in the hearts of his people. He lives within us. There's not only one king and one spirit, but there's one supreme will in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the issue. What does God want? Not only in the kingdom of God is there one king and one spirit and one supreme will, but there is one leader, and that has enormous implications. Jesus said in Matthew 23:10, "And do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, and that is Jesus Christ." In the kingdom of God, as we get into the epistles, Ephesians 4 talks about it. He says, there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved, make no mistake about it. In the kingdom of God, there's one king, there's one spirit, there's one will, and there's one leader. However, in the kingdom of man, in the kingdom of self, in the kingdom of darkness, there are today, last time I read, 5.3 billion people on the face of this earth. In the kingdom of man, there are 5.3 billion potential kings, potential kingdoms, 5.3 spirits, and what God wants is a broken spirit, a converted spirit, His Spirit to come and reign and rule over all that exists, beginning in my heart. 5.3 billion kings, kingdoms, spirits, and wills, and 5.3 billion leaders. Now, in the kingdom of self, in the kingdom of man, the good news is this, that you can have your own way. The bad news is this, that you're in the company of 5.3 billion other people who are set on having their own way. In the kingdom of man, you have the freedom to do as you please. But so do 5.3 billion other people have the freedom. Thus we have a clash of wills going on. Wars going on. We just went through NORAD yesterday, and as we left, they said yesterday, while we were there in the command center, they said that there were 29 wars going on yesterday. That was all right. Clash of wills, wars, conflicts, divorces, discouragements, despairs. There are two kingdoms in conflict. And because of this fundamental problem, our planet is in trouble. The nations of the world are in trouble. And this nation is not doing so well. Someone has rightly said that simplicity is the secret to seeing things clearly. The fundamental solution to the fundamental problem of this planet, ironically, is very simple, very profound, and very costly. It'll only cost you your life. It'll cost you your kingdom. The rewards and the benefits are unbelievable. I think I know what's best for me. God says, listen, trust me. I do know what's best for you. Surrender. Give up. I love you. I want to forgive you, clean you up, become your new leader. I will lead you in ways that you never dreamt of. It may be through some rugged paths, as Leith was talking about last night, through suffering. But even in suffering, there'll be peace and joy. There'll be a contentment. There'll be understanding. I may not have all the answers, but I will have and be a part of what God is doing in history. It'll only cost you your life. The solution, let me suggest to you this morning in one word, is surrender. Give up. Please understand this. Sin is primarily and fundamentally a kingdom issue. Turning from my way and my thing and my kingdom to God's way, God's thing, and God's kingdom. It's turning from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God. It's an issue of surrendering my rule and reign to God's rule and reign over all that exists. Don't protect what's in the closet. Open it up. Let him have it all. Sin is fundamentally an issue of authority and control. Who's going to reign and rule over my life? Who is going to be in control of my life? Who is going to lead my life? For he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he wants to reign and rule. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not mine, on earth. Right here. Part of the solution. In moving from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God, there are three levels of choices. You need to understand this. There's the frustration level, as I call it. It's, hey, I'm sick of it. I need some help. There's what I call the guilt and grief level. I'm really very sorry about it. I need forgiveness. I need another chance. And then there's the third level, and that's the control level. I surrender. I need a new leader. The cross of Christ is the entrance into the kingdom. Jesus is the door. He is the king. And he wants to reign and rule over every area of your life. Any approach or choice other than at the control level will only result in frustration, guilt, and failure. That's what Paul said in Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord of not only the dead, but also the living. He said, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, whether later or today. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself before God. Do this under the wonderful blood of Christ. He is our King of this kingdom. He is the one we worship. He is the one that wants to rule over every area of our life. He is the solution that we are about. As we come together and talk about beginning a year together, cleaning the cobwebs out, I was reminded of a place where I went to church in Florida for a number of years. Because of the age of our daughters, we were very active and chose a particular church because of their involvement and with youth and the tremendous ministry and help there. In fact, it was there that our oldest daughter met her future husband, and now they have three children, and we love it. And our other two daughters were deeply impacted there. But we used to go to this Wednesday night time of just praying together. And every week there was this fellow that sat in there, and you'd be praying about 3 or 4 minutes, you could punch the button, you know that Alfred was going to come on. Every week he said the same thing. Oh God, this week help us get the cobwebs out of our life. Well, after about 3 years, you know, you just punch the button and Alfred comes on. Oh Lord, help us get the cobwebs out of our life. Well, we were involved with a number of college students. And I remember this one college student had come, and after about the fourth prayer meeting, Alfred came on and said, oh, Lord, get the cobwebs out of our life this week. And this young fellow said, Lord, help us kill the spider. You know, it's good to come together once a year to refresh ourselves and renew ourselves, but if we play around with cobwebs, it won't be so good. What God wants is us to deal with the spider. Please understand this, that sin is primarily and fundamentally a kingdom issue. It's turning from my own way, from my own thing, to God's way and to God's thing. From my kingdom to God's kingdom. He wants to be the king of his kingdom. He wants to live his life out incarnationally, where the word becomes flesh, where we live and where we work and where we play. that we support and band ourselves together in community and live our lives out together among the lost in a way that people are climbing over the fence to want to figure out, what is this thing that's going on? What is this thing that has come to pass? Well, it's thy kingdom come. It's thy will be done. And it's on earth, wherever you live, work, and play. The spider is surrendering. Give up. You need a new leader. Get down to the control level. And the cross is the entrance into that kingdom. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have been a part of our lives and continue to minister to us and to nurture us. And thank you for the divine destiny of allowing us not only to be living at this time in redemptive history, but Father, for the special and unique way that you're moving in the world today. And we would ask, Lord Jesus, that as we come apart as part of that destiny, part of the fullness of time, the kairos, the right moment in time, the strategic moment in time, would you in the fullness of time and in the fullness of your spirit grip our hearts and help us to kill the spider. Help us to allow you to be king, to rule and to reign over our life in every area. The only issue is, Lord, what is your will? And in the same way that you came down from heaven, not to seek your own will, but to do the will of him that sent you. You have sent us. You said, as the Father has sent me with me and him and me, even so send I you with you and us and you. Lord, help us to live out your kingdom here on earth, to be about your will, to seek you in your desires and not ourselves in our desires. Lord, that we might, by your grace, kill the spider and deal with it this week. Help us to be a band of men and women that are about serving the King and your kingdom. We long to be the people of God and to serve our God. And so we honor and worship and we look to you to make this a refreshing, empowering day. Give us rich times of fellowship. Anoint our hearts in your spirit. We commend ourselves this morning in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
There.
Well, good morning. This is sort of the warm-up this morning, this continental breakfast. Don't get too excited because there will be a brunch about 11 o'clock. And so this is just a warm-up for the rest of the morning here. You know, this is enough calories to get you to the place where you really get the calories. I had a birthday a week ago today, and got an interesting birthday card in the mail. This was a politically correct birthday card from my sister-in-law, who lives in Columbus, Ohio. It says, good news for your birthday. It's the 90s, so you're not old. You're youth impaired. First time I ever got a politically correct birthday card. Every year on my birthday, or somewhere along about that time, I go off and have a conversation with the Lord. And I don't know whether you periodically do that or not. Last year, Bruce Wilkinson got me started on something I'd tried for years. And that was keeping a spiritual journal. And I've been doing that fairly faithfully this year. And it has been a great pilgrimage and journey to be able to look back and see what God has done over a year's time period and to begin to see how the Holy Spirit is leading in certain things and, boy, to see patterns develop in your life. So I went out to a little restaurant here a week ago for a couple of hour conversation between just me and the Lord. Turned another year of existence on planet Earth, and I thought, now, Lord, it's time for the yearly check-in. Now, I have a quiet time in the morning, and I spend time with the Lord, but there are certain times when I just get off and say, we need to have a conversation. And this was one of those conversation times. And last year, in my own personal devotional life, was a year that I went through the book of Matthew. It took a whole year and did nothing but went through the book of Matthew. It was a rich time to look at the kingdom and the king in a close, new perspective. But this year, I've never spent much time in the minor prophets. And I understand why they're minor, but I just have never been over there to spend much time with the minor prophets. And so that's my goal this year, is to begin to spend time in the minor prophets. And I opened to the book of Joel. Now, I'd studied Joel years ago, but in a unique way, the Lord, over those couple of hours down at the La Baguette restaurant in Old Colorado City, had a very deep conversation with me a week ago. And it has to do with, I don't know whether you're familiar with the book of Joel or not, but there are two, it's split in two. There are three chapters. And from verse 1 in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, it paints one picture. And it paints an exquisite word picture of what it's like under total spiritual and physical devastation. In fact, it talks about the fact that that it's important to remind your children that this happens, because in Joel verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So this is pretty important, Lauren. It's worth three generations. In fact, in being worth three generations, if you take that on out, that would actually go on out to the year 2100. So it's that important. Listen, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children. And as I went through the first chapter and a half of the book of Joel, just take a little short pilgrimage with me, because what I'm going to do is hedge hop through this very quickly. This is the picture that's painted. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, the fields are laid waste, and the ground mourns. Be confounded, O tillers of the soil, for the wheat and barley do not grow, because the harvest of the field is perished. The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are ruined, because the field has failed. And the beasts moan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed, because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep are dismayed. Unto thee, O Lord, I cry. The day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and deep darkness. Fire devours them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? You have the picture here of total devastation. Terrible, desolate, no fruit, death stench, devouring, devastation, a bad picture. And not only from a physical sense, but from a spiritual sense. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, the picture begins to change. There's a key transition point. And these are the verses that make that transition. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. And then it goes on, and a totally different picture is painted. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Fear not, I will restore you to the years from the swarming locusts, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And then it talks about the spiritual attitude, the spiritual climate. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the vine press is full, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. A totally different spiritual environment, a totally different physical environment. And it all hinges around one concept, one thing happening. And it's a total surrender of the heart. Return to me now with all your heart, and rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, this idea of returning to with your whole heart. I wrote down in my journal, as a result of that time, that the idea of the whole heart was very important. I wrote, Lord, in my 43rd year, would you give the motivation and strength to give you my whole, full heart? Now, I'm not sure what all that means, and it seems like from time to time, in terms of my heart, for those of you that were pilots in the early 1970s, you remember the old VOR system when you would fly and you had the needle and it would go like this. And when you would get on the VOR station, the needle would come up and it would click on. And that's kind of how my heart is. It goes like this and like that, and occasionally it clicks on. And I thought, now, Lord, how can I give you my whole heart this year? And I began to think about the issue of the heart. The heart. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, for you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so the idea that if I want to experience the presence of Christ, and if I want to be able to have that where I can just instantaneously turn and have a conversation with the Lord, because he's a person, he's not a concept, he's a person, and I can have an instantaneous conversation, one of the keys to that is to seek him with my whole heart. And I thought, now, how does that happen? And then I remembered a statement from Jeremiah 24:7. It says, I will give them a heart to know the... Give me the motivation to have that happen. And I will give them a heart to know that I'm the Lord. Only God can do that. You know, as you've worked with people spiritually, you know, you can provide a context for people to grow in. You can have Bible studies. You can do all sorts of spiritual activities. But if there's not that heart, it's all for naught. And I've known that intuitively in others' lives, is that it's God that gives the heart. And you pray that into a person's life. And God's the one that gives them a heart to really know that he's the Lord. But finally, it clicked in just like that needle, that he needs to give me the heart as well. And so for the next year, that's... I think there's a word from the Lord, and just the idea, the outworking of your whole heart and the implications of that. You know, we live in a litigious, political, moral decline in America. And I spent a number of years in the political arena when I was in college. And the one thing I always noticed is that it's awful hard to change people from the outside. You change people from the inside out. Therefore, if any person be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I began to think about that. I thought, now, a lot of believers are becoming very politically active, and I believe in that. But I wonder if our real calling, and my real calling, is not so much the changing of the structure as it is the personal engagement of hearts. Changing people from the inside out rather than externally. Think about that in my own family. You always pray, you know, I pray for Grant, our son, who's now 10, for June and myself, that we would have that heart for the Lord. But it starts from the inside, and you don't create it through an external environment. And it usually starts with each person. The idea of having a whole heart. It affects not only the individual, it affects groups around that individual, And as hearts are changed in a sense, it becomes a like a fire and a blaze that can change an entire society. But it all starts with one heart. And that's my word this year for me, just between the Lord and I, as to what I feel that personally I really need to begin to work on this year. Well, we have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this little picture painted over in the book of Joel. How you take devastation, desolation, total destruction, everything laid waste, and through a simple act of the turning of a heart, blessing, fruitfulness, a plentiful, bountiful harvest, change in spiritual environment. So much you do with the one act of the will of giving us our whole heart to you. And yet, Lord, I realize that we can't do that, muster it up as an individual. And Lord, you have promised that you will give us a whole heart. So in my own life this year, Lord, would you do that? Would you put the needle on the correct peg? In Jesus' name, amen.